You're welcome. Okay, beloved, let's first turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Once again, let's get ourselves on the same wavelength. Isaiah chapter 6, you know the story now. You ought to be able to teach some other person who has died, King Uzziah. What was so special about King Uzziah? The dude lasted on the throne for 52 years. That was a long reign. And when he died, just like if, say, a President Trump today was simply to keel over with a heart attack, or some stooge puts a bullet in his head, it would be traumatic. This nation would go into shock. Well, King Uzziah, 52 years on the throne, that's 5 decades plus 2, dies. And so the nation has this big gasp to include Isaiah. And what God wants Isaiah to do, God is not cold and callous. He understands the death of a long reigning king. The priority that the God of heaven wants, he wants Isaiah, who's going to become his prophet, to look up. Yes, the world below is there. The king is dead. You're going to bury. You're going to mourn. You're going to have the funeral procession. I understand that. That's God talking to us. But nonetheless, look up. And Isaiah gets this glorious vision of the Almighty and these six-winged angels. Can you imagine seeing such a spiritual being? Six wings, 2 wings, they covered their face. 2 wings, they cover their feet, and then the other wings, they are used to fly, and they're all over the throne, and they're singing in this constant crescendo, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah gets this glimpse of the holiness of God, and Isaiah now drinks and tastes and feels his own unholiness, his own unworthiness, his own unfitness to be your prophet. I'm unholy. My lips are unholy. And the people that you want me to talk to, they got unholy lips. And so God directs one of the angels, take one of the coals from off the altar. What does fire? Fire also purges. Fire can destroy. Fire can cook your pork chop. Fire can keep you warm in the winter. But fire also cleans. In the olden days, what did they do with an open wound? How would they cauterize that? Get the picture? So the angel sends that coal, touches his lips. Now God has said, now you're fit. And then the triune God, looking down and despite Uzziah's funeral procession as it's passing down the street, who will go for us? Us, plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? The man now who's been cleansed and made worthy says, here am I, send me. He volunteered, wasn't drafted, volunteered. And so now Isaiah wants to know, what do I preach and for how long? With that in mind, verse 9. Then he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. There it is. This is the original. This is the very first time this hammer is mentioned. I want you to go to this people, Mr. Isaiah, and I want you to speak my word. And these people, they're going to hear. Oh, they're going to hear your words. But it ain't going to make a lick of sense. They're going to see you day to day, walking in the streets, walking in the markets, preaching your message. And they're not going to understand one syllable. Make the heart of this people fat. In the New Testament, gross. Make their ears heavy, heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart, with the mind, and convert, turn around, repent, and be healed. Dear Christian, verses 9 and 10 is the very first time these words fell or dropped from the Creator to a man now purged and cleansed and qualified and made ready, made fit to go face an angry mob of God's people. Well, Isaiah got the message. Well, how long? Is this simply maybe 90 days and then I can go on vacation? Do I got to clear this with the union? How long? Then said I, Lord, how long? Verse 11. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants. Isaiah, you are to bang this message until the inhabitants can't even be numbered. And the houses without a man. And the land utterly desolate. There's the fields that should have been brimming with wheat and corn, empty. Nothing but dry husks, dust. Nothing fertile, nothing growing. And the Lord have removed men far away. They're going to be deported by this invading army. And there'll be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. Well, up here on the board, Isaiah, he lived and prophesied between 780 and 690 B.C. And in the year 721, that falls right in this, in 721 B.C., the Assyrians gobbled up the 10 northern tribes and dispersed them across the ancient world, left the land desolate. Well, Brother Daniel, the book of Daniel, he comes into the picture. Daniel was of the royal bloodline, but he was not a king. He was a teenager in the year 606 when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time. Him and his three buddies, the three guys that were tossed in that fiery furnace. Remember his three friends? That was 606. So 721, 606, look at this time frame. So Isaiah was alive and well some 100 years before Daniel. And in these three separate years, Nebuchadnezzar comes three times. And on the third visit, 586, little tiny Judah erased. That first temple of Solomon that was so beautiful, toppled to the ground. Toppled to the ground. The cream of the crop, Nebuchadnezzar takes back to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and he leaves the destitute, the hungry, the impoverished, the empty fields to themselves. God's kingdom dispersed. 586. So, that very first warning is given here. All right? Now, we're also looking, we're taking a little scenic tour, little jog. Last week, we looked at Proverbs chapter 1, where I tell you that God does draw a line in the sand. One, a individual crosses over. And again, remember last hour, everything is proportioned to the amount of light and knowledge given to that individual, or to a culture, to a city, or to a nation, even to a church. When they cross a line, everybody's still alive. They're pumping blood, they're eating food, they're going to a ball game. God's already judged them. They don't even have to wait to die to find out. They're already passed over. And I'm going to show you another passage. In Proverbs chapter 1, we learn something that you might find difficult. Where God says, in the day of your calamity, I will laugh. Now, we're talking about people or a person or a city or a church or a culture or even a nation that has had so much light given to them. Now, America, out of all the countries, I believe this country has been blessed with so much Bible to the point I think many people have gotten nauseated with this book, nauseated by the church, nauseated by some Christians, the way Christians act. But if you look at our nation's founding and our nation's establishment, the Bible was front and center. Do you realize out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, over half of them were pastors? Some of the men who signed that Declaration of Independence would later go on and establish institutions to produce and replicate Bibles to give to the Native Americans who were simply west of the original 13 colonies. Thomas Jefferson even put money out of the general account of the United States government in order to print Bibles. Yes, this parts of our history we don't know because it's kept from us. I have the books and the DVDs in my library. If you ever want to get a real dose of U.S. history without the revisionists, I got the material. You will crawl, you will go ape in your home when you find out what this nation actually did and how it started. The day that they signed the United States Constitution, when they ratified that document that we live under, guess what the founding fathers did? When the 13 colonies, now the 13 states, ratified that constitution, they left the building where they haggled over that document, went down the street and did a church service. So much for church and state. They held the church service in a church. I believe it was either Episcopalian or Presbyterian church at the time. Everybody that signed that document went into that place to have a time of prayer and worship. Kids ain't taught that today. They weren't taught that today. But it's there. It's a fact of history. God says, I will laugh when you cross my line. I want to give you another chilling one. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. In order to understand what I'm about to read, you got your basic timeline. Okay. Here's Adam. Here's old Noah. Here's Christ. And here's us. Prior to the flood, from Adam to Noah, 1,650 years. That's by taking the genealogies and plotting out all those begats in Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah. This world here is called, in theology, the antediluvian world, meaning the world before the flood, antediluvian. Fancy term that simply means those before the flood. So when Noah enters the ark, and God destroys everything, because guess what? The antediluvian civilization crossed a line. And that, now during these 1,650 years, they were getting more light because Adam did have a son named Seth after the murder of Abel. And it says when he comes on the scene, he must have been a preacher. Because when he comes on the scene, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. This guy here was a walking evangelist. Notice, God doesn't judge arbitrarily. He doesn't let the hammer fall because he's having a bad day or he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. God will normally warn you. He'll warn a people. He'll warn a nation. He'll warn an individual before the axe falls. So God's judgment is not capricious and it's not willy-nilly. He judges according to the light given to whoever. Well, that generation crossed that line, so they're wiped off. So when the flood is over, you only have 8 people. That's it. You got a new renovated world. All these people, they become fossils. The dinosaurs? Fossils. Matter of fact, all that foliage becomes natural gas and the oil that you put in your car. So there's eight people. What I'm about to read to you from Paul's pen is pointing to this time in human history. Forward. Paul is not making any, he's not referring to anybody in the antediluvian world, because that world died, it perished. What I'm about to read to you is Paul describing these eight people. You have three sons. And when you read Genesis 11, you will have 70 people, or 70 generations of people, that are going to flow out of Noah's three sons. And only a couple of hundred years after coming out of the ark, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, Noah was still alive. Noah's sons were still pumping blood when the Tower of Babel was being erected and God had to come. They crossed the line. God told Noah before they left, I want you to scatter and fill the earth. What do you read in Genesis 11? Man had one language. Man had one knowledge. Man had one vocabulary. That was the great uniter of those people. And they wanted to build the tower who would reach into the heavens. They didn't scatter. They stayed in one location. God told Noah to tell his boys, scatter, fill the earth, repopulate it. They said, no, we're going to stay here and build ourselves a name. God destroyed it. Again, they crossed that line. So I'm about to read to you Paul's summation, Paul's judgment of the world that now is. All right, Romans chapter 1. Look at this, my dear friends. Are you ready? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some versions use a version say suppress, to suppress. And that's the concept. Notice Paul is describing from Genesis 9 forward, God's wrath is revealed. It falls on whoever quite openly. It's not done in secret. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Here's the key of men. Men in general. Men after the flood. Who hold the what? Truth in unrighteousness. First point of order. Paul is describing people who left the ark. Those three boys, the three wives, and Mr. and Mrs. Noah. And when they began to have sons and daughters, because they lived so long, and Noah was still alive when the tower was being built, Noah lived hundreds of years after the flood. What do you think Noah was doing? He's watching them build the tower, knowing that that tower was going to keep everybody in one geographical location, when God told him when he walked out of the ark, spread out and fill the earth. What do you think Noah was doing? You think he was just whittling on his rocking chair? Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was warning his generation, hey, you fools, we were told to scatter. Not us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this gorgeous tower into the heavens. You're a fool. God said scatter. No, we're going to build ourselves a city and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Noah was not idle. He was warning his generation while they're building that stupid thing. We're talking about people. Paul is describing people who once had the truth. They had the truth. When they disembarked out of the ark and they had sons and daughters. The Tower of Babel, from what we can gather with the genealogical record, probably one or two generations after the flood, they're building this stupid tower in total rejection and opposition to God's will was to scatter, repopulate the world, fill it. No, we're going to stay in one area. We're going to build the city. We're going to make a name. Our name's going to be flashing in neon lights. You can't tell us what to do. You fools, he would say, Noah. Just two generations ago, our ancestors were wiped off the map. You think you're big enough to dilly-dally with the Almighty? Are you with me? Noah could say, remember the past. Remember our ancestors who walked across that line. They're not here. We've given you the story of the flood. Your three fathers were in the ark. They can testify that the flood occurred. You get the picture? These three sons could tell their descendants, God did destroy it. Our ancestors crossed that line. Why are you building the tower? We want to stay together. We got one language. We got one culture. We got one religion. We got one mindset. Who's God to tell us what to do? So what do they do with the knowledge? The Greek word here. Picture a pressure cooker. And there's so much pressure that lid's going to pop. And to prevent it from popping, you put a big block of marble on it so that it doesn't pop. You're holding it. You're holding all that pressure. You're holding all that energy at bay because you don't want it to pop. Paul is describing people who had the knowledge, had the truth. God told them what to do, and they told God to go take a hike. They're suppressing. They're holding it down so they don't have to deal with it. Read on. Because that which may be known of God, there's knowledge, is manifest not in a book, not even by the lips of a preacher. What does your Bible say? The knowledge of God is innate within us. See, the atheist knows that there's a God. I'm going to prove it to you in this passage. The atheist and the agnostic, they know that God exists. But their hatred of him and the truth is so much, they have played with their mind, they have toyed with their mind, whereby they have erased the very concept of any God to whom I am accountable to. I will live my life, and I'm going to die like a dog. I'm going to be buried, and the worms are going to eat me. There's no heaven to gain, no hell to shun. There is no God to tell me what to do. It's in them. Ready? For God had showed it unto them. Now, I want your mind and my mind to be married. We are not talking about someone who's totally ignorant, never heard the gospel, never saw a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus, never even know what a church is. They're ignorant. They're out there in the boonies, living in their ignorance, worshiping a pole or a tree or a snail or a bug. We're talking about people who have come under the sound of the gospel, people who have heard the truth. Not only heard it with the ear, but see it in the eyes. Remember Isaiah's prophecy? Things that we've heard, things that we've seen. And the fact in verse 19, God's witness of his existence, beloved, is etched in our spiritual DNA. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How do you see invisible things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are underlined without excuse? So up until verse 20, Paul is describing the peoples who came after the flood, who populated the world, who had the knowledge of God, who had the witness of Noah, and his three sons. And when they were off of the scene, God brings Abraham. God brings in Isaac. God brings a Jacob. God brings a Joseph. Then God brings a Moses. God, beloved, has been given a witness of himself over the eons. Nobody, not even the atheist or the agnostic, though they may claim it, they have no excuse. God's existence, his witness, is already etched on our bosom. Years ago, when the first Russian cosmonauts went into outer space, when they beat America initially with the first Russian cosmonaut, the Russians at that time were communists. Communism feeds off of evolution and atheism. The cosmonaut came back, and he's surrounded by the news media. Guess what one question was posed to the Russian cosmonaut? Did you see God? Yeah. You know how the cosmonaut answered? He said he looked out his little window. Little window. He couldn't see all of the universe. He could see some of it. And I didn't see God. News reporter from the West. When you sin, does your conscience sting? Yes. Then you felt him. You felt him. When your conscience screams back when we violate the law of God, that is God screaming back at us. He does exist, my dear cosmonaut. Read on. Because that when they knew God, you may want to underline that or highlight it. We're not talking about ignorant people, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus, never saw him. We're talking about people who have heard the good news. Because when they knew God, notice, they glorified him not as God, but neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, God is giving the people that are being described here by Paul, as God is giving them light. Remember, the book of nature, the book of conscience, the book itself, the written word, then down the highway we had the living word, the person of Christ. Then we have the New Testament. Now we have a Bible. This is the flashlight of God. This is the spotlight. This is that beaming light, just like a lighthouse that sends forth that beam of light to direct those ships so they don't hit the rocks. This is the lighthouse. This is the flashlight. This is the spotlight that shines on human hearts and minds. We're talking about people who knew the truth. Like today. There's no excuse. The Bible, Paul says, there's no excuse with this type of person. They've heard it. They've heard it to the point where the Bible comes out of their nostrils like that squeezy cheese. It just flows out of their eyes and out of their ears. They've heard so much Bible, it nauseates them. But they've heard. And what did they do with that knowledge? Suppress. We can't let that genie get out of the bottle. We gotta simply suppress it. I don't believe in you. I believe in evolution. I believe I'm nothing more but a glorified monkey who lost its tail when he jumped out of a tree. Suppress. And when they're doing that, they're getting close, too close to that line. Read on. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to know more than the Creator, Paul says in judgment, they have now become fools. This might amuse you, but the Greek word for fool means blockhead. Now notice what they do when they take the truth of God and then they want to rework it and repackage. Ready? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. When man turns his back on the light, When men and women and children finally tell God to go take a hike, jump in the river, God Almighty. You create a vacuum. You create a void. And what did you learn in school on science? The natural world hates a void. Something has to fill the void. And so when you tell God to take a hike, and when you tell God to get out of my life, go bug somebody else. Go bring conviction to some other stooge. Leave me alone. Something has to fill the void. And it's darkness. That's where you get evolution. Evolution is going to fill my void. Oh, no, no. Communism is going to fill my void. Oh, no, 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 no. Drugs, alcohol, prostitution, the sex trade. Hey, I'm going to become a politician and rob my voters. Here we go. Something has to fill that void. Since you have now created an emptiness in your heart because you told God to take a hiatus, go take a hike and leave me alone, pick on some other poor soul. Something has to fill that. The devil, more than glad, will fill that void. Did you notice also the progression? Maybe you didn't catch this. Notice verse 23. He starts off worshiping himself. I'm going to make myself a god. Well, when he gets sick and tired of that, he begins to worship the birds. And when he's sick and tired of worshiping the birds, he's going to worship things that crawl on four legs. And then eventually, my dear friends, he's going to worship things that crawl on the ground. Are you ready for this? That is not evolution. Look up here. It is devolution. See, evolution says you go from simple to complex. Evolution teaches you go from imperfect to perfection. Here we see a devolution. Man begins to replace God with himself. And then eventually, in time, he'll worship anything that crawls on dirt. Are you ready? You got a marker? You got a pen? Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. The first hammer has fallen. Boom. First. God gave them up. I'm going to tell you what that word means. And our dear brother here mentioned in the last hour or during the break, when you look at that progressive revelation and that judicial judgment, it's kind of a chilling topic to even discuss. Wait till I give you the definition of that word, to give up. All right? I'm going to save that here in a moment. Notice, to uncleanness, to the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What do you find going on today with young people? Men and women, young men and women, they're walking around looking like wallpaper with all the tattoos, all the body piercings. Some people have looked so gross and hideous. Some people have had horns implanted on their scalps. All kind of metal contraptions all over their skin. Some people have had their entire face tattooed in blue. Some have actually altered their face to look like a lizard. See, right now, American culture has already crossed that line. For many people who walk the streets of Topeka, who walk the streets of Auburn, Kansas, God has already given them up. Read on. Verse 25. What else do these people do besides dishonoring their body and doing all kinds? Think of the alcohol and the drug addiction. How men and women and children have ruined their own bodies by taking stuff that's not good, poison, into their system. But notice this. Verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Now notice, they have the truth. But they don't like the truth. So what do these people do with the truth? They simply change it. God says creation. Man says Big Bang evolution. Man says life begins in the womb at conception. The pro-death people say, no, it's just a little hunk of jello. We can just flush it down the hopper. Get the picture? You take God's truth and then you refashion it and you make it into a lie. And worship and serve the creature, or some translations have creation, more than the creator who was blessed forever. Amen. Now you think Paul stops. Okay, Paul said amen. Close your Bibles. Go home. Get the meal cooking. Verse 26, underline. For this cause, or for this reason, God gave them up. Bomb number two. Hammer number two. It's now said twice. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, homosexuality, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves, what are they going to receive because of this lifestyle? The recompense of their error, which was meet, which was proper. What have we seen just in the Biden administration? Transgender, pride flag. Do you know now that, I could be wrong, there's now over 72 classifications of gender? They've taken the truth, God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? Man and a woman, male and female. Now we got 72 supposed genders. They've taken God's truth of Genesis 1 and 2, and now they've created a lie of 72 so-called genders. Drag queens in your children and grandchildren's school reading story time. My friends, American culture has already crossed that line. Read on, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their what? Knowledge, not their feelings. Are you ready, my dear friends? One, two, three strikes, you're gone. God gave them over the third time to a reprobate mind. When you watch Democrats today out in the street protesting, and you see the Democrats on the floor of Congress yelling and screaming and calling for people to go out. There is a black lady that's on, she was posted on Facebook. Someone got her mug, put it on Facebook. She's telling people in D.C. to rise up with a gun and start shooting the officials that Trump has sent into that city to clean up that hellhole. Shoot them. That woman, that wicked, vile woman, regardless of her color, is one who has crossed that line. Reprobate. The word reprobate means, ready? Empty and useless. Empty, useless, of no value. Beloved, when you reach verse 28 in your war against God, the chances of you being saved, gone. To do those things that are not convenient. Now, are you ready? Three times, your Bible, not my Bible, three times it says by the pen of Paul, God gave them up, God gave them over, God gave them up. How do we tell if a culture has reached that point? Seat belts on. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Do you love God this morning? And since there's no fence straddlers, we either love Him, and the only other option is to hate him. When a person has reached this conscious decision in his or her life to spit in the face of the Almighty, it is a sign that the hammer has fallen on that person. Notice he's describing people who are not dead. These are people who are alive and have crossed the line. And he's telling you what comes out of their life. How do you judge a person? Now, we're not talking about the occasional or the accidental stumble into sin. No, we're talking about somebody who's an advocate of evil and a champion of the devil, who goes out there, beloved, and stares the law-abiding citizen in the face and tells them to go to hell. The rioters who kill and maim, the abortion doctor who sucks those babies out of their mother's belly and puts it down the toilet or in a black bag and they put it in the dumpster around the building. We're talking about people, beloved, who practice evil as a profession. Read on. Deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh yes, there's that occasional time when little Johnny acts like, you know, a devil. But when little Johnny becomes an adolescent, and little Johnny now is in his early 20s, and he's too lazy to get his rear end, his blessed assurance, out there and get a job, and he wants to hide in mom and dad's basement, and he treats his mom and dad like they are his private butler, and treats them and talks to them like they're trash, that man, that girl, that daughter is playing with that line. They're nudging on that line. Without understanding, notice verse 31. How many times is the concept of understanding and knowledge found in this particular portion that I've given to you? We don't even find any room for ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. No, these are people who know the truth. Most of your atheists, most, if not all of your atheists, came out of Christian homes. This book was shoved in their face when they went to Sunday school, when they were dragged to church, and when they got older and they were able to fly on their own power, they told God and their parents and the church and the Bible where to go. Most of your atheists came out of Christian homes, Catholic or Protestant. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now I want everyone, as we close, look at verse 32. And you correct me if I'm wrong. I'll take the correction, even now, on tape. Who, knowing the judgment of God. Now, did you catch that? These are people who live like hell. These are people who live as if God doesn't exist. These are the people who are worshiping bugs that crawl on the ground. These are two women going to bed, two men going to bed, two men adopting a child and bringing up that child in the homosexual, transgender, pride flag waving group. They know there's a God who, knowing that God is going to judge them, please look, that they commit such things are worthy of death. They know they deserve death. Not only do the same, King James says, but has pleasure in the things that they do. Now, have I convinced you this morning about that line? About that line where God gives to a certain person or a certain culture or a certain city, even a certain church, he gives them someone who's faithful enough to give them the word of God, and they hear it and they can see it, but then they reject. They simply stiffen their resolve. They stiffen their neck. They throw God the shoulder. Verse 32 is the key to this entire passage. They know there's a God. And they have turned their entire life's energy and fighting someone whom they claim doesn't exist. But right here, they know he exists. Now, are you ready? Look at verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. And then look at verse 28. God gave them over. In the Greek, it's the same Greek word. It's just mentioned three times. Are you ready for your notes? This is the definition of what that word means. When it says God has given someone over, it means to give into the hands of another. Now, the best picture that I can show to you how you can make a picture of this word. Police come in, and I'm accused of committing a crime. The cop takes his handcuffs, places them on my wrist. Now I am placed in the hands and in the authority of another. And then I'm led. The Greek word that is used here is the same Greek word that is used when it says that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now I want you to be with me and think as we close. What happens? Judas comes out with an entourage of soldiers. Judas tells the soldiers, "The person whom I kiss, that's the one you need to apprehend." And when Judas places that kiss on Jesus's cheek, the authorities automatically handcuff or rope him and they lead him away. What does that word mean? It means to give or to place someone into the hands of another. It means to give over into one's power. It is used to deliver to someone to keep, to use, or to take charge of. For instance, if I wanted, say for instance, I was living in Auburn and I needed to cut my grass and my mower was dead, so I go to Brother Hunton and say, "Sir, can I please borrow your lawnmower to take care of my forest?" He simply turns over the lawnmower into my hands and off I go. That's the concept. So what are you getting out of this? God draws a line. An individual who plays with their mind, who is being described here like Paul, they get closer and closer until finally God says, "Done." And God just simply moves them into that one category where they're going to live the rest of their life. And God the Holy Spirit will never convict them. God the Holy Spirit will never prick their heart. Even if they read a Bible, it's going to sound useless. If somebody even gives them a tract, they'll put it in the trash. Somebody appeals to them with tears coming down their eyes. That godly grandmother who's about to die is looking at this grandson, pleading with him or her to come to Christ. He has no feeling. No empathy at all. Not for the man, not for the old lady dying in the bed, and not himself. What else does this word mean? Are you ready? To deliver up one to custody. To deliver up someone to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, to be put to death. Now, whether it's your translation or my translation, it's still the same Greek word. That is what that concept means. When it says that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over, they have crossed the line with the Almighty. And all that they can face now is the sober judgment of the Almighty. It means to deliver up treacherously, to betray, to be betrayed or cause one to be taken, to deliver one to be taught or molded, to commit, to commend, to deliver verbally, to command, to deliver by narrowing, to deliver by a report. You get the concept? To permit or to allow. When the fruit will allow, that is when it ripens, permits. When a particular fruit ripens, then you can pull it, eat it, or sell it. That's the concept. This person is now ripe for the judgment of God. And they're still alive. They're still alive. They don't even have to wait for the day of judgment. They're already judged. While they're pumping blood and eating a steak and watching a football game. Isaiah said to God, "What am I to preach?" Isaiah, you preach that men will no longer walk in the streets of Jerusalem. You preach until their fields have nothing but dead stubble. Preach when there's no one to count on the census. Then you can remain silent. We shall see. Jesus quotes that same passage while alive but before the cross to his own people. Then they kill him. They buried him. He rose, went back to the Father. God the Holy Spirit falls upon the church in Acts 2, and the church is now catapulted to reach the nations. Peter's preaching, John preaching, Paul is preaching. Churches are popping up all across the Roman Empire until today. Here we are today, all because of Paul, all because of Peter, all because of John. American culture, you can disagree with me, it's a free country. But when I read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I see America right now as a collective people. We're on a fast train to a brick wall, and there's no brakes on the train. Pastor, can we change all of this? Is it really doom and gloom? Well, there are many people that are out here, beloved, who've never heard the gospel yet. There may be people there in Auburn. You may have churches like in Topeka. We got churches everywhere. Just because they're churches doesn't mean that the truth is being preached in those buildings with the steeple and the cross on top. We don't know that. But some of the information that I'm reading and I'm gathering, beloved, not everything that calls itself a church is preaching truth. I'm sorry. That's a sad state. But you have people maybe in our families, extended families. We have people in our neighborhood who've never heard of Jesus. Or the Jesus that they've heard is not the same Jesus that's found in this book. Can I encourage all of us to be very much aware of someone in our life or someone in our neighborhood, maybe someone on the job, that the Lord would burden you and I for another person's eternal state. And take that gamble. Give them a tract. Give them a booklet. Invite them. Whatever. Do something. I'm not advocating you have to be the next Billy Graham. Just be you. Lovingly concerned for another person. Somebody in your past took enough time to share the gospel or the good news with you. And I'm not going to come to your home and ask you, how many people did you preach today to? No, that's never going to happen. But can I encourage all of us to do something? How about praying for them? If you're a little shy and you feel a little bit intimidating and talking to someone, I can understand that. That's everybody has that. But you can at least pray for them. You can pray for a son. You can pray for a daughter or for grandchildren. Pray for a co-worker. Pray for your boss. You can do that much in the privacy of your home without being fearful of anything. You're in your home. It's just you and God. Just trying to encourage you. I'm not here to I'm not here to run your life, but I love you enough to tell you what God expects us to do. Pray for them. That's why we support missions here. It may not be much, with just the income of my wife and I, per se, but we try to do something. To Russia, to Africa, now to Germany with this couple. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take a few steps back and to simply digest these sobering words. That you are not a God that plays games. Because you are holy. And because of your holiness, you hate sin and you will judge sin in this life or the life to follow. Father, make us sensitive to those around us. We can at least pray for our lost friends and family members. And if you grant us enough courage and boldness, maybe a track or maybe a little New Testament copy of the Word of God and simply encourage them to read, whatever. Father, thank you again for the hour and for the day. And we ask this in the holy name of Christ. Amen.